Okay, let's open our Sunday school time with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts for having heard once again the wonderful story of your redeeming love for us in Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand where he intercedes even now for us sinners. And because of that, he is our advocate and also the first fruits of those who sleep. Help us, Father, to find our lives not in ourselves or in our culture or in anything that belongs to this fading age, but to find our lives hidden with you in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, particularly reminds people who were wanting to go back to the shadows of the law, Christians who, because of the persecution and any number of other factors, were thinking about going back to the old sacrifices of the temple, the grand and glorious thrill of the pageantry, and all of the things that could be seen and touched and smelled, all of the smells and bells of the temple. And the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us, as he says here, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We remember exactly what happened to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they thought that they would cheerfully bring a gift that God had not commanded. It was just adding one more sacrament that hadn't been commanded, but they thought, he'll like this. This is from the sincerity of our hearts. And they were turned to ash and pulled out by the cords of the basically long shoestrings on their robes. And Aaron, who should have known better, who had an experience of his own at the foot of Mount Sinai, could have recalled what happens when you try to worship God your own way. When he was petitioned by the camp of Israel, they came to him and said, you know, he's been up there for a long time, this Moses guy. We have no idea, this guy who led us out from Egypt, it was great, the parting of the Red Sea and all that. But since then, it has not been a party, let me tell you. And now he's up there on top of the mountain. We haven't seen where this guy went. Give us something here. And as the natives became restless, Aaron accommodated to their felt needs. And he made a golden calf. And he didn't say, this is Yahweh. He said, this is Baal, or this is Ashtoreth, or one of the pagan gods. He said, this is going to be a celebration to Yahweh. And the way he reasoned it was, this is going to help the people in the absence of their mediator, Moses. This is going to help the people deal practically with the need to have a visible, tangible experience with their God. And so he said, take off all your gold and silver and everything that you have, put it in a vat. We'll come by and the ushers will take the offering and we'll put it all together. Moses comes down and says, what on earth have you done? I was going up there receiving the law that you're breaking down here. And Aaron said, my Lord, don't be too angry with me. You know how the people are. And it's one of my favorite sentences in all of Scripture. Obviously, Moses, you've been in your ivory tower while there are, all these statistics down here. You're just not keeping up with things, and people are ready to move on. And you're in the past. You're living in the past, and Israel needs to go forward. And what happened there? It was a very God wanted to destroy the whole camp of Israel, but But Moses interceded for Israel. As great as Moses' intercession was, and it did keep, humanly speaking, Israel from being turned to ash at that very moment, like Nadab and Abihu, we have a mediator greater than Moses, the writer to the Hebrews says. And so he says, you have come not to Mount Sinai, that's terrifying and burning with smoke. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or general synod. General assembly or general synod, depending on whether you're Presbyterian or Continental Reformed. And church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel was crying out for vengeance, and the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. So see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but even heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now that is that sort of sets up the topic before us. As I promised or threatened, I'm starting up a new series today. This one is on worship, and once again, it's not a lot of new material here. It's things that I've thought about, written on before, but hopefully we'll have a chance to think through some of the applications to our concrete particular situation in our own area and in our own time. The premise of the whole series is stated very eloquently by Dorothy Sayers, and you hear it reiterated here and in many Reformed churches week after week. She says, official Christianity of late years has been having what's known as a bad press. We're constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. And she should have known, because Dorothy Sayers was one of the leading playwrights of England in the first half of the 20th century. She was part of the group of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and the Inklings, and she was quite a remarkable woman. She wrote eloquently on the stage, and particularly in relationship to the Christian faith. She had a few nasty things to say about the church and the way it had transformed, taken all of the life out of the greatest story ever told. And she said, really, the only way to ruin this great story is to put it in the hands of the state clergy. Because we've seen now what that has led to. She says, now we may call the doctrine exhilarating, or we can call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we can call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved depression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play tyrant over God and find God a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. Across the spectrum today, liberal, conservative, Reformed, Lutheran, Baptist, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, there seems to be a general vagueness in the churches about the God we worship and the reason we worship in the first place. A lot of what I'm going to say here, I'm sure you've heard before, because that is happily not true here. There's a deep rootage in knowledge of who God is and why we've come to worship. I think one of the clear reasons that God is blessing this church and that it's growing is because of that. We interviewed a gentleman. I didn't know very much about him until we interviewed him recently for the White Horse Inn, but it was saying the same thing. Pastor in a completely unchurched area, Seattle, and his church is last month they added 1,000 members. They have about 8,000, and he says, we have no advertising, no marketing. I preach for an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, and it's right between the eyes doctrine and preaching Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And these people who have grown up in no church at all, absolutely no church background, eat it up, and the Christians in town are critical of it, saying, this isn't really reaching out. It's a little hard to say that when your church is growing by leaps and bounds, and the secret church down the street is actually shrinking. But that's what the statistics are bearing out. Younger people today are really looking for something to make sense of their lives, whereas their parents' generation, the boomers, were typically looking for a good experience, a good fix, something else to add to the shed of useful tools, something fun, something interesting, something exciting. But the next generation is saying, yeah, but, you know, the boats were fine, and we had a lot of fun vacations and so forth, but is this all? And they're looking for something more. They're looking for this drama. So we don't have to settle for either dull routine or perpetual innovation, because God has already given us the greatest story ever told. Now we just have to tell it. And we not only have to tell it, but we have to play it. There has to be a stage. There has to be a particular setting for the worship. And that leads us to my introductory comments before we get underway in this series. Setting the stage. A lot of people have a problem with the analogy of drama and the stage. In fact, I've gotten some critical letters from some Reformed and Presbyterian brothers who've said, I don't like your analogy of theater and drama. That's exactly what's gone wrong today. People want to go to church as a movie theater. They want to turn it into a stage production. They want to turn it into a drama. Well, what would you rather it be? A lecture hall? A place where people don't come to have... They're expecting not to find anything interesting. You know, doggone it, if it's interesting, I'm going to figure out a way to be pious enough not to enjoy it. Sort of like Babette's Feast. You know that first part of Babette's Feast? If you've seen the movie, it's a great movie. We're not going to enjoy this meal that she's going to cook for us. We come to church because God is the one who is serving. God is the one who's preparing a great meal for us. God is the one who is staging a great play. So, of course, we come to have our needs met, but we come not bearing the gifts. We come as paupers who've been invited from the highways and the byways to sit at his table, where he's going to give us the gifts. And so imagine the worship service as a magnificent theater with a balcony from which God pronounces his blessings right from the very beginning, where you have the votum, or God's greeting. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Our hope is in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And from there on, God is addressing His people from this balcony with the baptismal font, the table, everything spread in such a way that you know that you're walking into a certain drama that is odd in comparison to all of the other dramas that we're familiar with in our daily life. This is a different one. This is odd. This is a drama we didn't come up with. That's not our furniture up front. We didn't bring it from home. The preacher is not getting up welcoming everybody to his living room. "Hi, I'm so happy to see you here today. This is..." No, this is not... He's not welcoming you to his house. He is God's mouthpiece welcoming you to God's feast. This is God's show. This is God's work. This is God's service that we're talking about here. So how could it be dull? You know, people are wanting to have some connection with God. And here we say, every Lord's Day, we gather and God promises... Even if you don't feel it, even if it doesn't hit you between the eyes, even if you leave and say, "I can't remember everything about this," God promises to meet you here and renew His covenant vows to you. And so the setting here is covenantal. It's a covenant renewal ceremony, but we have to ask what kind of covenant is being renewed, and that will really create the setting for our whole discussion of worship. When we say that worship is a covenant renewal ceremony, as you often hear it expressed in Reformed circles, the important question to ask is, which covenant is it renewing? Is it renewing the covenant at Sinai, "All this we will do"? That's what most worship is today. "All this we will do. I just will... I am, I will, I do, I, the focus is on us doing stuff in the worship service. People will often even say, sometimes in conservative circles, worship is not about what you get out of it, it's about what you put into it. And so if you say, "I'm not getting anything out of the service," the real question is, are you putting anything into it? Have you ever heard that? Now, it sounds God-centered rather than man-centered, and it really is. That's the intention of that comment. But brothers and sisters, neither one of those positions has it right. We come into the presence of God because He has gifts for us. Of course we're coming for our own needs to be met. But we don't decide what those needs are. And so we're not standing at Mount Sinai. As Hebrews reminds us there, we're not standing at Mount Sinai, assembling at Mount Sinai when God calls us to the assembly of worship on the Lord's Day, but to Mount Zion in joyful assembly, not in terror, saying, "All this we will do," and then having Moses sprinkle his blood on us, saying, "All right, here it is. That's what's going to happen to you if you don't do what you said you'd do." Rather, we come to Mount Zion where Christ has already sanctified everything with His blood, sprinkled His blood on the altar, brought His blood into the presence of God the Father. And so the covenant that's being renewed here and re-ratified is the covenant that Jesus referred to in the upper room when He said, "This is My body. This is My blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of all of your sins." It is the renewal of that covenant that we've heard so much about in Genesis. In Genesis 15 particularly, with God walking through the severed halves. And so it's not a renewal of the covenant at Sinai. And that's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for. They were looking for a renewal of Sinai. That's why the Pharisees were unfair, you see. I don't know. I'm trying. I'm trying. That one, I just need to go back to the drawer. Yeah, that's cutting room floor. Forget that one. They were doing all of their detailed laws about hand washing, for Pete's sake. All of those laws were to try to get people to become so sanctified, so holy, fulfilling that law that was ratified in the sprinkling of blood upon them. They were just following through on the Mosaic Covenant. All this we will do. Now, to get us to really do that, we need all these laws to make sure that if you knock those over, you still haven't knocked these over. But their whole obsession was in renewing the Sinai Covenant. And Jesus was saying, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy. The Sinai Covenant was just a typological system pointing forward to me. In Nehemiah 8, we have a covenant renewal ceremony. This is the renewal of the Sinai Covenant. And it was the last one in Israel. It was after the remnant had returned. A remnant under Cyrus, king of Persia. He said, okay, we'll let a remnant go back. And he was good enough to even send the trains back with cedar and gold and all kinds of stuff to rebuild the temple. And so a whole generation of people who had never heard the Torah, the law of God read, a whole generation, grown up in Babylon and just didn't know anything about their faith. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled into their own in their own town, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of all the men, women, and others who could understand. Remember, they're standing this whole time. I think until the 19th century, everybody stood for a long time. So we have it pretty well. That's just to say, you know, like it always helps. Preachers always like to remind people of that. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. So be it. Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But our worship, as similar as it is, of course, to the worship around the foot of Mount Sinai, because our God is the same God at both mountains, as similar as they are very different as to their basis. The basis of the covenant at Sinai is the obedience of the people. The basis of the covenant of grace is the obedience of the servant, who fulfills the covenant of works, so that we may have it dispensed to us in a covenant of grace. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord prophesies, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant. It won't be like that covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And notice here the reference. Then I will. That's the form of the suzerainty treaty of the Mosaic economy. Rather, what do we have here? I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. That is the covenant that we come to see renewed and hear renewed in our presence every Lord's Day. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't say Amen, Amen. that we don't respond with grateful hearts that lead to obedient lives. But it does mean that we do come to church primarily to receive. We're primarily receivers. You say, well, don't we come primarily to give something to God? Isn't that a high view of God, that we come to give something to Him? Well, actually not if God says the thing you need most is something from me. I'm okay without your stuff. I've gotten by for a long time without your treasures. Thank you. But it's okay. You need mine. As Martin Luther said, God doesn't need our good works, our neighbor does. And so God serves our neighbor through us. See, we like to think that, okay, God serves us, but we serve God. Or even, we serve God, and then in response, He serves us. But that's not the way He does it. God serves us, we never serve God. We never give anything to Him that He could repay, that He's obligated now to repay. We give God praise, we give God glory, but we don't ever give God anything that obligates Him to us. Instead, His gift to us obligates us to our neighbor. So we do come to receive. We come to receive God's good gifts. We come to receive God's blessings. Calvin, in one of his statements, said that we often forget that the greatest purpose of worship fulfills the greatest necessity of our hearts that we have even as Christians our whole life long through. And that is assuring troubled consciences that God is their gracious Father and not wrathful judge. So we come to receive God's gift. It is the covenant of grace that is being renewed and re-ratified. It's like the rainbow. God didn't say, all right, I'm going to give you this rainbow, and I promise if you eat your peas, I won't send another deluge like this to destroy the earth. He said, no, I will not. And you know what? Every time I see that rainbow, I will remember not to do it. Isn't that significant? See, that is an indication that was a purely one-sided, unconditional, gracious covenant. Didn't pertain to salvation, but to common grace, but nevertheless, it was one-sided. God saying, I will look at my rainbow. And brothers and sisters, every time we come to church and the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, God is saying, I will look at my rainbow this morning and I will not judge my people. That rainbow that typically was bent in the direction of the godless is now going to be turned upside down, aiming at God, should the covenant be broken. That's what the rainbow is, God turning the rainbow toward Himself, taking upon Himself the judgment should this be violated. It's the same kind of covenant act that you have in Genesis 15. That's what God's doing on the Lord's Day. How could this not be the greatest drama, the greatest reenactment, to not just the reenactment of a past event, but a present event of the Holy Spirit taking what is Christ's and making it ours? So that we're not simply those who have heard, once upon a time these things have happened, but we are ourselves cast as characters in an unfolding drama of redemption. A redemption that has been completed once and for all, but has continuing consequences into our present generation. And that's why the church is called Ecclesia, called out. We are called out of all of, as we heard this morning, all of the vain stories and endless empty plots of our passing evil age, to be made part of that story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we come to learn. We come to find out who our real relatives are. This is the family reunion that we have at church every Lord's Day. people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation have been made our brothers and sisters. We didn't choose them. God did. God chose them as our siblings. And this is the family that is being called out from the ends of the earth to join a stream of peoples on their way to Zion. That's where we are in history right now. Every time we gather, we are you know, like you've got this highway and you have all of these little roads and dusty tributaries, and some of them are wide highways and some of them are just barely beaten paths, but people coming down the ledges, people coming down the streets, people all streaming into this highway as this highway is moving toward the destiny. That is what we're doing every Lord's Day. And on the way, we say in the wilderness, why did he take us out of Egypt? I, you know, had leeks and onions and, you know, stir fry. Had spices and things. And, you know, they Egyptians knew how to cook well. And now I'm out here in the middle of, you know, being led by a guy who says, we're almost there, you know. Well, your almost and my almost aren't the same thing. Can God spread out a feast in the middle of the wilderness? Of course, the answer was yes. And then he did, and they said, well, that's bread. Can he do meat? And that's the tendency, that's the draw of our own hearts as well. So we have to always be reminded that our worship is occurring on the other side of the fulfillment. You know, it's wonderful that God preserved a remnant, that He did not destroy Israel in its grumbling. And it's wonderful that He doesn't destroy us in our grumbling. But one thing that really helps us not to grumble quite so much is to know that even in our grumbling, even in our distress, even in our aching longing for the renewal of all things, that this table has been set for us in the midst of the caravan. That every now and again we stop, we rest, we're refreshed, and then we move on as we continue our trek to Zion, God's holy hill. And so it's often called in Reformed theology the dialogical principle. God acts and we respond. God acts and we respond. If we get that out of kilter, then we're worshiping around another covenant. We're renewing the Sinai covenant, all this we will do, instead of the covenant of grace, which is really not our renewal of the covenant of grace, because you can't renew the covenant of grace. God's reconfirmation to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will write my law in your hearts. I will give you a new heart because I will forgive all of your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That's what we need every week. That's what we wonderfully get here every week. We have to have it. There's no getting beyond it. We never outgrow the position of receivers in the church. Everyone else has a theology of doers, a worship of doers. All what we're doing this Sunday. What are we doing? What's the crew doing up front? Or what are we as the people doing? But what people don't talk about anymore these days is what God is doing in worship. And setting the stage is the covenant ceremony for the covenant of grace is one of the things that's essential, that's crucial, I think, for recognizing that God is the actor in the drama of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put the accent here on what you have accomplished, because we look inside of ourselves and all we find is misery. And even so often we find, Father, that the embers of godliness and piety that you have begun in us, we often quench. We know that in this life we often resist more than we give in to the Spirit, And yet we are confident that you come to us each Lord's Day and make promises to us that fill us with hope to go out into the next week and love and serve our neighbor. We pray, Father, that you would give us this remarkable sense of the drama that you are conducting, and help us to see that we are but players in it, not the playwrights, but mere players in it. For there we find that we who were strangers and aliens have now become the children of Abraham. Help us, Father, to go out with pleasure and joy in that great acknowledgement, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.